And be seated.
It's a great story.
We had a film clip from a TV series called Northern Exposure from the 90s. Some of you guys, has anybody ever watched that show or used to be fans? Wow, a lot of you guys. This morning it was like that too. And I'm hesitant to ask anymore if people like are into things I'm into because last time no one raised their hand. But Northern Exposure was an awesome show. It had a lot of depth to it. And the clip that we were going to watch is basically it's a scene where this guy Leonard, who's a Native American healer, he's on a quest to go and find stories that have formed and shaped the consciousness and the value system of our culture. And because he's coming from a very different culture, the Native American culture in North America. And he goes in the scene that we were going to watch, he's asking them, okay, I'm going to interview you and ask you some questions about the stories that formed your lives and things. And so they said, well, there's a story about this guy, Paul Bunyan. And he says, oh, yeah, tell me about him. He was 10 feet tall, blah, 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 blah. And then he says, well, tell me, what influence does he have on your daily life? What values does he impart to you on a regular basis? And they looked at him like, are you crazy, Paul Bunyan? And he said, you know, the other guy he was interviewing said, I've gone for years without ever thinking of him. And so it really discouraged the guy who was interviewing him. And throughout the show, he continues to go and ask these other people these questions. And all he can get are these ridiculous urban legends. And one of them was the one you've all heard of, the couple that's making out in a car and they hear a knock on their window. And they go to a gas station and there's a hook on their bumper. And some guy with a hook was trying to chase them and get them. You guys have heard this, right? Everyone's heard these. Another one that he gets was my favorite. He gets the one where the lady has a beehive hairdo from, I don't know, the 60s or something. And she goes to the hairdresser and the hairdresser looks in her hair and finds a nest of spiders. And another urban legend completely. And he's thinking, well, okay, wait, did these animals speak anything? Did they impart any wisdom? He was just hoping there was some redemptive significance to any of these stories. And they just looked at him like he was crazy. And he just gets more and more depressed as the episode goes on. And so anyway, but the point being that there are stories and there are traditions that form people's lives and value systems that we come just like people that we see in Scripture, and we get our the way we orient ourselves toward the world shaped by what we take into ourselves. And I'm going to read a passage from Genesis 25 that applies to what we're talking about. The end of Genesis 25. As one day, Jacob was cooking some stew. Esau arrived home exhausted and hungry from a hunt. Esau said to Jacob, I'm starved. Give me some of that red stew you've made. This was how he got his name, Edom, red. Jacob replied, all right, but trade me your birthright for it. Look, I'm dying of starvation, said Esau. What good is my birthright to me now? So Jacob insisted, well then, swear to me right now that it is mine. So Esau swore an oath, thereby selling all his rights as the firstborn to his younger brother. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and lentil stew. Esau ate and drank and went about his business, indifferent to the fact that he had given up his birthright. I wonder sometimes, that story just reminded me of the fact that I think a lot of times in Christianity, in our modern culture, that we have given up our birthright of memories and sacred stories from Scripture that have every intention of forming us and producing the songs that we're going through in Advent, that we see reflected in Zechariah and today in Mary and in other people in these early chapters of Luke, that there is something that we have access to in our tradition that can form and shape the way we interact with reality and can shape our expectations of what is to come. The ancient Hebrew people, they wrote these stories down, these instructions from God, more than simple stories. These were God-breathed wisdom for them to carry on throughout history. And in seminary, I studied Hebrew a little bit, And it started to occur to me that this language seemed like a kind of shorthand way of recording important things that needed to be remembered for posterity. That this is the reason for this, that things would happen to these people. And they said, look, God is doing something here. We have to put this down. And so they would contain it with this fascinating Hebrew language. They also had a series of feasts and different things throughout their calendar, their religious calendar. But most notably, Passover comes to mind. And these feasts and these traditions that they carried on were intended to remind them. I think Whitney kind of touched on this a little bit, that they were intended to remind them of what was true from their past, of how God had acted and instructed them in ancient times. Have any of you guys been to a Passover Seder meal? It's an amazing experience, and at the very heart of it, there is a series of questions. What does this mean, Dad? And then the father explains, this is based on the time when God pulled us out of Egypt, out of slavery, and redeemed us with his mighty hand. And they recount the Exodus story that is at the very center and formative for all of the Judeo-Christian tradition. So there are things that can form us that we have access to that I want to remind us about this morning as we look at this Song of Mary in a few moments. But the season of Advent is a Christian way of continuing that tradition. It's in the Jewish faith, there are different seasons of the year. In the Christian faith, we have different symbolism for different reasons because we're after Christ. So we have a time where we think and we wait and we contemplate what God has done, and that forms our expectation of what he will yet do, the incarnation and the second coming, in this season of faithfulness while we wait in between. There's an ancient writer, a church father from the 5th century. His name was St. Vincent. And he wrote about this holding on to what went before us as we move forward. And he said, "This then is undoubtedly the true and legitimate rule of progress. This, the established and most beautiful order of growth, that mature age ever develops in the man those parts and forms which the wisdom of the Creator had already framed beforehand in the infant. Whereas if the human form were changed into another shape, or if the number of its limbs were increased or diminished, the result would be that the whole body would become either a wreck or a monster, or at the least would be impaired and enfeebled." When I read things like that in these passages and in our scriptures, it makes me wonder if we have traded our birthright for the porridge of mere progress sometimes. We're constantly in a rush to move forward, and we don't want to look back. We don't want to reflect or stop and look at what God has done before necessarily, because we're always worried that we're missing what's happening as we try to rush into the future. And there's something about a healthy progress that looks to the past and holds on to it firmly, and that shapes the way we move forward. It's not mere progress. Another way to think of this is progress forward without reference to the principles of life that originated. It really creates an aberration or even a cancer. If you know about biology, growth without any kind of pattern or order to it really becomes a tumor. It becomes something unhelpful that actually destroys the very thing it's a part of. Now, at Jacob's Well, one of our major purposes and visions is to be an authentic biblical community. This means we're wanting to be a people who are formed by our scriptures and who live out an authentic representation of what that does to us in our current time. We're seeking to be formed by our scriptural memory in a way that overflows with authentic content in our lives that reflects where we've come from in our sacred memories. And today we're going to see an example for us, for our community, and for the church at large, in the example of Mary, the mother of Christ. And we're going to be looking at the second of several songs as we go through Advent. And this is a passage in the center of Luke chapter 1 where Mary responds to what God has done for her. Now, just to set up a little bit of it, around verse 26 in this chapter, we have an angel showing up and interacting with a young woman, probably 13, 14, who's actually engaged to be married. They got married really young back then. I wouldn't advise this for any of you guys if you're that young. But at that time, that was very normal. And she was betrothed to be married to somebody, which meant she was in a season of waiting probably about a year in this time of faithfulness. And it was more than an engagement. This was something that was really akin to being married already, but you waited for the consummation for a period of time, about a year or so. Now Mary's waiting there, and she has this angel show up, just like with the Zechariah story from last week. This angel shows up and says, "Hail Mary, you are highly favored by God. God is with you, and he's going to do something amazing in your life, and he's going to conceive a child in your womb." And we all know the basic outline of that story. And later on, Mary responds to this by saying, "Behold your servant, be it done to me according to what you have said." And later on, she goes to visit her relative Elizabeth, who was the mother of John the Baptist, who we talked about last week. And after they have an encounter, Mary responds to one of Elizabeth's inquiries with this song that we're about to read this morning. So will you join me as we read this together? My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. As you're reading that song, did anything strike you guys? Any impressions or observations or thoughts? Yeah. Mary was very brave and put her entire faith in the Lord. Yeah, it's a real psalm of faith, really. Yeah, it is amazing. Faith exudes out of it. Hey, Elizabeth. She was bringing in her history. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, she was bringing in her history, being formed by her tradition as she was responding in this way. Yes. It's very clear from this passage she's doing that. Carissa. Yeah, someone this morning pointed that out too, that it's very God-centered. She's not really focusing on anything having to do with her. She's really reflecting on what God is doing, God's initiative and God's action for her. Yeah, it's a very God-centered psalm. True to most of the poetry we have in Scripture and the Psalms and other places too. Yeah, Christy. Yes, she had a very clear view of her role in a global purpose, really, in a much grander design that she recognized herself being a part of. Yeah, she really identifies herself with a wider group of people and a wider plan. It's pretty amazing. Yeah, John. Yeah, someone this morning said that too. Very wise, coming from probably a 13-year-old. It's amazing. Age is no measure of wisdom necessarily. I mean, generally, you want to respect people older than you because they generally have wisdom. But man, if God speaks, he can speak through any of us, regardless of status or age. Yeah, you guys, it's amazing. This passage is just pregnant with powerful statements about God. And as some of you guys were noticing, that Mary seems to really be shaped by her tradition. She's shaped by really her scriptural narrative throughout the past several thousand years leading up to her. She was immersed in this. And I'm going to remind us of a couple passages. But first, I'm going to read from 1 Samuel chapter 2 just to give you an example of a poem that was sung by another person in similar situation. This is sung by Hannah, who was the mother of Samuel, the great prophet who anointed David. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly or let your mouth speak such arrogance, for the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who were hungry hunger no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. Upon them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked will be silenced in darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Now, this is just one longer passage. There's a few others that if you guys are interested in reflecting on this week, can we project those passages that I had set earlier? That projector may be going out. Yeah, so if you guys want to write these down, go ahead, but I'm going to move ahead. But these basically are other passages in particular out of many others that inform what Mary's saying. As you read this, that there's a huge amount of freight behind what she's saying. She's authentically and scripturally overflowing the content that she's been formed by in her remembering the traditions of her people in Scripture. This basically, she is so powerfully moved by what God has done in the past that she can speak about what God is going to do in the future as if it's already accomplished. She's speaking about things prophetically from almost a future tense looking back, saying, look what God has done, even though he's only begun it in a seed form with her in this section here. One person has described this song, the Magnificat, as the total salvation of God's people being so certain that it can be viewed as already taking place. Mary is speaking prophetically, even at this very young age. She is speaking the words of God, and these have a formative influence on us even now as we look back to her. Because Mary, in this song, there's something amazing. She really, in a sense, is a distillation of all of God's faithful people in history, brought down to a major point of time here, that she is not just representing herself, as you see in this passage. She's tying in what God is doing to her almost seamlessly into what God is doing for all of his people, for Israel and for the God-fearers in the world at large. She is basically planting herself firmly in the soil of what the ancient church has called the communion of saints. This is something in our creeds that we reflect on that helps us identify with the fact that we are a part, we share a common unity with God's people throughout history and throughout different places. We're not isolated monads that kind of do our own thing and hope that we're doing all right. We are deeply, innerly rooted with God's people throughout history and throughout geography. She is associating herself with Israel and all of the God-fearing people that at this point God is yet to bring into his covenant in the near future through her son that is about to enter his ministry. Now, we see in this passage, we see that she uses this servant language, and she used it even in that verse when she initially responded to the angel. She said, behold your servant, let it be done to me according to your word. And in this song, she uses this term, this idea of servanthood at the beginning and at the end. She says, the Lord has looked at the humble state of his servant. And at the end, she says, he has acted to support his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercies. Now, this servant language comes from Isaiah. In the tradition of Isaiah, in the 40s, basically, in the middle part of Isaiah, he calls Israel his servant continually, talking about the fact that God, even though they're in objectively difficult circumstances, God has chosen them to serve his purposes. And she is reflecting on that, and that God is actually going to use Israel to bless all nations. And he is actually initiating a return from exile in ancient times. And she recognizes that in her own circumstances, in keeping with the knowledge she has from what God has done before, that she sees, basically she sees her people's deliverance being begun in what is taking place with her here. And it's a real challenge to me, just into us, to consider, do we think of ourselves in these corporate terms? Do we think of ourselves in these communal terms, in solidarity with God's people across time and space? It's crucial that we understand that we're a part of something much bigger than our individual life. There's a comfort in that, and there is a strength that we find in that, and it's important that we think biblically and authentically, because this is the way God ordains things to happen. Now, Mary is also a model of really what we are looking at in Advent in general. She's a model of memory of what God has done before and expectation of what God is going to do in the future. And those two actually are really tightly connected as we've looked at here. Now, a Hebrew child's worldview like this young girl would have been completely shaped through the lens of what God had done in ancient times, in his past actions and promises. And this allows her to act confidently in her current circumstances and to look confidently into the future. A book I was reading described this in terms of Advent. This week I was reading it. It says, "The more I contact what God did in the past, the better able I am to be prepared for what is to come. In Advent contemplation, I can discover signs of Christ's second coming." You see, the way God has acted in the past is congruent with the way he will act yet in the future and the way he acts even now in our own circumstances. So we can look forward with confidence by first looking back with awe and reverence into what God has done and said before. Now, I mentioned a little bit about Mary's expressing solidarity with God's people, and there's a really crucial hinge point in this song in verse 50 where she goes from, in the previous verse, saying, "Look what God has done for me, the Mighty One has done great things for me," and then she goes on to say that his mercy extends from generation to generation to those who fear him. She's talking about the God-fearers, the people who have a reverence, who recognize God's sovereignty and who revere him and desire to understand him and to serve him. And as we go through Luke and Acts, if you spend some time reading through Luke's account in his gospel and in his sequel, the book of Acts, we see these kinds of people referred to as the God-fearers, the ones who fear God, being the people that God is drawing into his plan. And it happens over and over again throughout Luke. So this is a really crucial, almost a pre-gospel, as some people have said. This, what Mary is saying, is the gospel before the gospel, this door being open to all generations, this mercy to all people that are fearing God, being brought into covenant with his people. The Magnificat could be called a pre-gospel. Now, this anticipates Jesus' ministry, the gospel being about the ministry and the message of Jesus, what Jesus announced and what he enacted in his life. And we see in this passage the very essence of the kingdom of God, or one of the very important aspects of it, is what one of my teachers called the great switcheroo. You see a complete reversal taking place in this song. She's talking about the humble being exalted, the proud, the rulers being put down, the hungry being fed, the well-fed being hungry. It's amazing. There's some kind of a great reversal that she is announcing here that's formed by her memory of what God has done before. This is really anticipating what her son is going to do in his ministry. If we look forward into Luke 6 sometime, you'll see Jesus describes these kingdom principles and describes the way that people who follow him conduct themselves in this time, between the times when the kingdom of God is advancing. We see in the Beatitudes, we see him say, "Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be filled." And then he goes on and says, "Woe to you who are rich, for you've already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed, because you will be hungry." Looking forward, saying that scales are going to balance things out, that the people who are oppressed, the suffering fearers of God in this age, the scales will be turned in this great reversal to come. And Mary gives us a hint of what's going to happen through her son, even in this prophetic statement that she makes here. And these things are written for our encouragement as well, as we reflect on them in our memory. Now, this idea of people who fear God that's embedded in this passage and in Luke's stories, it really raises the question, who do you fear? Because we either fear God or we fear something else. Everyone fears something. There's something that at your core you don't want to lose. And there was something that really, really struck me that I read years ago, when it was a story about a guy who had an enemy come and destroy his life systematically, take away everything he had, destroyed his credit, destroyed his home, destroyed his relationships, just systematically tried to destroy this person till he had nothing left. And he made this powerful statement. Well, what he did is he found out who he was at his very core. He found his bedrock and what he could hold to and hope in above all else. And he made a statement. He said, "My enemy has shown me that a man without hope is a man without fear." And what he's saying there, he's saying, all the goofy things that I put so much trust in have been removed from me. I don't have a fear of those things. He's made me basically someone who can operate with complete confidence now, because I found the one thing that this person can't possibly remove. And this is getting the essence of what the God-fearing life is about, that we find our hope and our confidence in something that cannot be shaken or moved, that a person without hope is a person without fear, that when your hope is put in the right place and not in the wrong places, fear becomes a very small thing in the equation. And so we can choose to be God-fearers or circumstance-fearers, to fear people, mere power brokers like Herod and the Romans afflicting God's people at that time, or we can fear the mighty one that Mary talks about when she says, the mighty one has done great things for me. The mighty one will depose all the other mere mighty ones from their thrones in the great reversal to come, and it's already happening through the kingdom of God moving. And so our expectation and our faithfulness, they're based on fixing our hopes on what is most trustworthy, on God alone. And in Hebrews 6, the writer of Hebrews describes this as an anchor for our soul, a soul anchor, that we fix our hopes on Christ, and this is something that anchors us in the middle of all the storms that might come and all the questions we might have. In this passage, we also see this idea of God's mercy being enacted. She says that God's mercy is from generation to generation on those who fear him. And at the end of this song, she says that God remembers his mercy. We don't only remember, God remembers his covenant love for his people. This idea of mercy being rooted in God's calling of his people in ancient times. This word mercy is more than simply unmerited favor. This is something that God enacts towards people that he has chosen and called out, and he remembers, and he offers love and activity on their behalf. And he extends his hand to support them, as Mary describes here. And we can see the ways that God has acted before in the exile, in the Exodus, in his accounts from ancient times, in the coming of Christ, that these basically condition God's people's expectations for what is yet to come. Indeed, the essence of what Luke is writing in his gospel, it really gets at the idea of memory and expectation. He goes to great pains to bridge God's past activities with what God is doing at the present and will do in the future. He's probably addressing suffering, God-fearing people that are entering into God's people through the gospel that are getting religious opposition and persecution from the powers that be at that time. And some of you guys have been studying Acts in the last year. I know that there's at least one impact group that's spending time on that. And you guys have seen this too, that these God's people are continually being rejected by the very ones who you would think would support them, the religious authority figures. And so Luke is really encouraging them by saying, look, the way God has acted before for the little people, the little suffering God-fearers, that's the way he still acts. Nothing has changed. And your circumstances don't reflect that, but keep grounded in the memories of what God has done, and you will have an expectation of what is to come. So there's an exhortation to persevere in light of what God has done before. And what really happens when we have this rootedness in our memory and we have our expectations rightly formed, we're enabled to live faithfully in this in-between time. Now, Mary, as I mentioned before, she is in a process called betrothal, where she's engaged in a way that she is already considered married to this person, but there's still a waiting period, a season of about a year or more, which must have been really hard, where she is faithfully waiting for the marriage to happen. And this is a powerful symbol for us, especially at this time of Advent, in this time between the times of Christ's comings, that we are in a process of faithfully waiting as we remember who we're betrothed to, and as we long for his presence to yet come. This faithful waiting, this is the key part that some of you even noticed, even in her song, there was just this faith exuding out of it, that we are looking at Mary as an example of memory and of expectation, but also of faithfulness in the present time. There's a term in the world of electronics and in the music world, and it really applies to this season when we're reflecting on songs, a term called high fidelity that you guys have heard. And basically what the idea here is what you are hearing, the songs that you are hearing played through that instrument are faithful and congruent to what is actually recorded in the memory of the media you use. If you put a disc in a really cheap tape player, you're going to get kind of fuzzy, weird sounds. If you put it in a high fidelity, and there's many different ranges of this, obviously, but the higher fidelity instrument is going to be faithful to what is actually recorded. And this speaks to the same thing we're talking about today, that when we're formed by the memory of what God has done before, our expectations and our ability to be faithful in the present, they're higher and they're amplified by our ability to read what is there and to reflect what God has done before in his sacred memory traditions. But I think that a lot of times we, as the church, we have a kind of spiritual Alzheimer's, that there's a sense where we've lost our memory, that God might even be saying, my people have lost their memory. And this has happened throughout the scriptures. We see this happen over again where God's people will forget where they've come from and they'll get completely off track. And I think it's a challenge to us to say, let's not lose our memory. Let's maintain a firm hold on what God has done and that is recorded for us in his sacred texts. Because if any of you have had the misfortune of having a relative suffer from Alzheimer's, you know what happens is the thing that's the most painful, I think, is the failure to recognize their loved ones. Their memory is gone. They don't know who they love anymore. And people show up who they've deeply desired to interact with. And now they're like, who are you? And there's a reaction of fear that this ability to even recognize the one you love is gone because your memory is gone. And I think a lot of times that's a reflection of what happens to a lot of us in the body of Christ when we fail to remember, when we fail to be soaked and formed by what God has done as recorded for us in our ancient times. There's a phrase that says, let me grow up before I grow old. And this is referring to the process of discipleship, of becoming like Christ, of being formed spiritually. That in a sense, spiritual formation, discipleship is really a lot about memory formation, knowing where we've come from and knowing our roots and what we are grounded in, that leads to an expectation and a faithfulness for the future and the present. So basically, as we're wrapping up here, I just want to just look at one last thing. And in this section of the gospel, in these chapters, we, as I said before, Luke takes great pains to bridge God's action from one point to another. And he sandwiches this coming of Christ, this encounter with Mary, where his very expression, his song, is birthed into the world. He sandwiches it in the middle of the coming of a forerunner, John the Baptist coming. And we see in verse 41, we see basically a demonstration of the proper relationship of faith and religion and all the backgrounds that we bring with us to the table when we meet Christ. We see it summed up in this example in verse 41 when the babe, John the Baptist, the forerunner, the one called to prepare for the way for Christ, he leaps in the womb. And this little verse here has been described as a prenatal salute to the greater one. That basically, even in the womb, John the Baptist knows what his purpose is, and it's to point at this guy. And he says this explicitly in his ministry. He says, I'm not the one you're looking for. A greater one is coming after me. He is the one that you are looking for. He's preparing and pointing the way for Christ. Now, there's another demonstration in the book of Acts written by the same person. It's no accident that he talks about this God-fearer, a man named Cornelius from the Roman centurion clans. And in chapter 10, we see this man who doesn't know God, but who has this reverence and this respect for God. He recognizes who God is, but he's not joined himself to God's people. And God actually has an angel very similarly go and interact with this man and call him to himself and say, look, I want you to go meet one of my representatives, Peter, and he's going to show you the way of salvation that you desire and long for. And God goes and meets this man. Now, all this man's experiences had prepared him to respond to God in this way, to reflect and to recognize and to revere the one who he knew he really desired but didn't quite know how to access until this point when Peter came to him and gave him the gospel call. And I think that for a lot of us, this might be true of us too, or we might even know people that are being prepared by God. There's no accident. The backgrounds, the experiences that we've been formed by, God didn't do that by accident. They've led you to a point where you might respond to Christ in the same way that we see people like Cornelius and other fears of God respond in this passage. And a statement that is best for us and for people that are in this situation is you guys have heard this before, they are not fools who give up what can't be kept to gain what can't be lost. There comes a point in time where we move on from that forerunner preparation into what we're being prepared for, into a relationship with Christ, God's revelation to humanity. So just to look back at just the three main things that I just want us to remember from this passage, especially as we move through Advent, just these Advent themes that are reflected in the example of Mary, that we want to remember this example of a memory of God's actions and instructions from the past. So we want to hold faithfully to that. And that forms our expectations of what is to come, that we're looking for something that God is going to do, a new thing. And it's going to be in congruency with what God has done in the past. And we're called to live faithfully in this in-between time, to live faithful to what God has done before and what we're expecting God to yet do. So I want you guys to be reflecting on that as we enter this time of communion. We're going to come and celebrate the Eucharist. We're going to partake of this bread and this wine, and I'm going to read a little bit about the description from the first century from Paul the Apostle when he describes this practice. He says, "For this is what the Lord himself said, and I pass it on to you just as I received it. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant between God and you, sealed by the shedding of my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again.'" Now, it doesn't take too much reflection to see embedded in this passage these very Advent themes of remembrance and expectation. We're remembering what has been done in the past, and we're looking for his coming again. And the more I look at Scripture, the more I see this written all throughout Scripture, this idea of this expectation of being reunited with the Beloved. Now, just, I want to invite you guys to, as we reflect on these themes, to do something a little different with communion today. We're going to have a period of silence, and we're going to reflect a little bit on this story. And could we put, actually, well, we're going to have, this verse is going to come up. We're going to do a responsive song in a moment, a responsive prayer in a moment. But this, just reflect on this statement by Mary. In verse 38 of this chapter, this is her initial response to the message of God to her. And as you come to communion, just be thinking about that. As you partake of the body and the blood of Christ, I want you to think about what you're doing and responding to God's action on your behalf and what that means for you now. And I'm going to turn it over to Mike now, and he's going to describe a little more of what we're going to do here. Thanks, Mike.
Well, in addition to remembering Christ's first coming and looking forward to his second coming, Advent is also a season traditionally of penitence, of having a repentant heart, of examining yourself and your heart before God. And like Shane was talking about, the fear of the Lord, this is definitely a part of that. Confessing to God that you are, I don't know, that you are not with him always in your thoughts, in your heart. That there are places in each of us that are sinful and broken. So as we enter this time of communion, we're going to pray a prayer together which will say some of that. Pray that with me, and then as you come to communion in silence, reflecting on these things, just consider your heart before the Lord. And repent. So let's pray together. Pray with me. Merciful God, who sent your messengers, the prophets, to preach repentance and prepare the way for our salvation, grant us grace to heed their warnings and forsake our sins, that we may greet with joy the coming of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.